Matthew chapter 1, we're going to read verses 18 through 25. You can find this on page 1497 in the Pew Bibles. We're continuing to look at the theme of the return of the King as it is laid out for us by the gospel writer Matthew. And this is our second look. We looked at the genealogy in the first 17 verses last week. Now it's verses 18 through 25 of Matthew chapter 1. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother was pledged to be married, or his mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. When I was a teenager, I remember that the first Batman movie came out, and I was very excited as a big fan of superheroes. Growing up, I read comics about Superman and Batman and Aquaman and the Green Lantern and all these guys like crazy, and I was so pumped to go see Batman, and I was not disappointed. I loved it. I went to the movie, and with a few friends, and we watched this movie. And there's this scene in this movie. It was my favorite scene in this movie. There's this scene where it's near the beginning. Batman is sort of being discovered in Gotham as this new superhero who has come to do these amazing things, and he's going to rid this city of all the thugs and bad guys there. And he catches a kind of low-level bad guy or thug, you could call him, in the Joker's bad army, in his gang, okay? And he catches him. And he's got this guy, he's got him by the scruff of the neck, and he's holding him like this, and the guy's going, "Please don't kill me, please don't kill me." And Batman says, "I'm not going to kill you." I can't really do the Batman voice, but, "You know, I'm not going to kill you. I want you to do me a favor. I want you to go back and tell all your friends about me." And the guy looks at him and he says, "What are you?" And he says, "I'm Batman." And then he lets the guy go, and the guy runs off and he flies away and using his utility belt to take off up in the building. Anyhow, what's my point? I'm just talking here. What's my point? What does the guy ask him? He says, not just who are you, he says, what are you? Because, you see, Batman was this extraordinary, superhuman, seemingly, individual. It was like he was from another planet. You know, that's what Superman's thing was. He was from the planet Krypton. And so our sun was a yellow sun. The sun of Krypton was a red sun. And the yellow sun gave him power, gave him the superhuman strength. And it caused people to say about Superman, "What are you?" Because he was so extraordinary. He could do these things that no other human being could do. And you know, the Gospels, if you read through the various Gospels, what you see that people are constantly asking about Jesus of Nazareth is, "What are you? Who are you?" The Pharisees see him and they say, "Who is this that he says he can forgive sins?" The crowds are following him into the city, and they see his healings that he's doing, and they say, who is this who can do such marvelous things? Even his disciples who have been following him and witnessing him doing all these things as he heals, etc., etc. They're on the boat one time, and there's this terrible storm that comes up, and he rebukes the wind and the waves, and they say, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is Jesus? What is Jesus? It's a good question. There's only two people in the history of the world, really, that people seriously asked the question about, what is this guy? It was Buddha and Jesus. Because of their extraordinary lives, people didn't just ask who they were, they asked what they were. And Matthew, in our text this morning, deals with that question. Who, what is Jesus? So this morning, this is what we're going to do. We're going to look at what Matthew has to say about who Jesus is or what Jesus is, and then we're going to try to answer the question, so what? Two things. That's it. Let's go. Notice, first of all, in verse 16, we're at the end of the genealogy. And this genealogy has gone on and on and on with so-and-so, the father of so-and-so, so-and-so, the father of so-and-so, so-and-so, the father of so-and-so. And then all of a sudden in verse 16, the wording changes. And it says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. The Gospels are always being very, very careful not to call Joseph Jesus' father. If you look down in chapter 2, verse 21, this is when Joseph has heard from the angel that it's time to go back from Egypt to Galilee because it's safe. Herod is no longer around. And we read this. It says, so he got up, that is Joseph, he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. Matthew, along with the other gospel writers, is very, very careful to make sure that they never say that Joseph is the father of Jesus. Because, as we learned before, Joseph was indeed the legal father of Jesus, but it was important that they distinguish that from him being the natural father of Jesus. In verse 18, we read, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. Literally, what it says there is, the origin of Jesus Christ came about this way. The origin of Jesus Christ came about this way. That's what Matthew is talking about. Because you see, the story of the virgin birth really is a misnomer. It's not the virgin birth. The issue is the virgin conception. How was Jesus conceived? Joseph was not his natural father. He was the legal father as the one in the line of David that made it possible for Jesus to legitimately claim the rights of being the king of Israel as the son of David, because the promise was that that line would continue forever. But he is by no means the natural father of Jesus. The natural father is something way, way, way different. Verse 18 says, she, that is Mary, was found to be the child through the whole, or found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. And then if you skip down to verse 20, it says, what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, not a natural birth. And the reason it's not a natural birth is explained in verse 22 and 23. This is why Jesus can't have a natural human father, because this took place, it says in verse 22, to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, what Matthew is saying here is that when Jesus came to this earth, what God did, God punched a hole in the roof of the world. And he invaded history. And he came down in the person of Jesus Christ, clothed in the flesh. The God-man, that's who Jesus is. Not just man, not just God, but both at one and the same time. It's the virgin conception. Emmanuel, God is with us. That's what Matthew's getting at. Now, We're going to get back to verse 23 in this prophecy about the virgin giving birth to a son and him being called Emmanuel for a minute, but I want to speak very briefly about this virgin conception. Because let's face it, that's quite an outrageous story and an outrageous claim. A woman who became pregnant, not the natural way, but by God himself. And this person, Jesus, was not just God, but he was man. And he was not just man, but he was God. He was 100% divine and 100% human at one and the same time. Boggles the mind, doesn't make sense, so people say it can't be true. Now, interestingly, I'm not going to spend a lot of time sort of defending the virgin conception, but interestingly, it used to be years and years ago, you know, 50 years ago, that people didn't believe in the virgin conception because they said, well, we're scientific people, we're modern people, we understand how the human body works, and that's just simply impossible. The universe is governed by physical laws, and these physical laws work a certain way, and therefore this can't happen. That's not the objection that people give anymore. And the reason is because many postmodern people, people my age anyway, living in the world today, they sort of take quantum mechanics as their way of understanding the world. And now I'm so out of my realm here, it's not even funny. But I'm going to try a little bit. Quantum mechanics, the first law in quantum mechanics, which is a type of physics about really, 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 really small stuff, the first law of quantum mechanics is basically this: anything is possible. Not everything is probable, and not just anything is probable, but anything is possible. And more people in the world today are saying, look, you know, light can be a particle and it can be a wave. The world is made up of things that are smaller than molecules and atoms, these things called quanta. I don't understand it. We don't know how these things bounce together. All we know is that anything must be possible if that's possible. And so people are not so much saying, look, it is utterly impossible based upon science and based upon what we know about the universe that there was such thing as a virgin birth, because more and more science is showing that we don't even understand the way the universe works. However, people will say it's not possible because of this. They say, you know what, look, this was a pre-modern culture, and people would get confused by things. They didn't understand how conception happened in the scientific way that we understand how conception happens. And so therefore, they were confused. And so this story just sort of developed that Jesus was virgin born. But of course, we know that that's impossible. But the text itself does not allow for that. What is Joseph's reaction when he finds out that Mary's pregnant? His reaction is, I'm going to divorce her. I have to divorce her because it would be shameful for me to marry her. Why? Because Joseph knew very well how people become pregnant. He knew what was required. And so in his mind, he thought that Mary had a moral failure. But because he was a righteous man, he wasn't going to make a big deal out of it. He was just going to simply divorce her quietly. Listen, people back then, just because they lived 2,000 years ago doesn't mean that they were way dumber than us. It's historical snobbery to say that these people didn't understand the ways of the world or the ways of men and women, and therefore this story of Jesus being born from a virgin has to be concocted. That is historical, historical snobbery, arrogance, to think that we know things just so much better than people back then. That's the first thing I want to say. The second thing, very quickly, is this. Remember who Jesus or Matthew is writing to. We touched on this last week. Matthew is writing this gospel to convince, of all people, most importantly, Jews, that Jesus is the Messiah. Jews. And for 1,500 plus years now, Jews have been told time and time again, over and over again, every time they opened the book, every time they opened the Torah and they studied it and they listened to it and they rehearsed it and they memorized it and they tried to understand it and live by it, they were told again and again and again and again and again, you never, ever, 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 ever make an image of the true God. He is too glorious, he is too transcendent, he is too majestic, he is too holy. Whenever you try to make an image of him, you bring him down. You try to contain him, you try to control him. And I am a God who cannot be contained and cannot be controlled. I can simply be worshipped on my own terms and that alone. The problem with the calf in Exodus was not that they were worshiping a different god, but was that they dared to try to capture God in this image of a bull that eats grass. He is God. He is the creator. You don't make an image of him. You are an image of him. And if you try to make an image of him, you denigrate him and yourself at one and the same time. And so the Jews are being told all this time, don't you dare do it. And then comes Jesus. And Matthew says that this Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us in the flesh. He is the image of God. Paul picks up on that. We set it as our call to worship this morning in Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Hebrews 1, verse 3 says this, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Here's the point. If Matthew wants to convince Jews of all people that this Jesus is the Messiah, and this is some kind of hoax, some kind of fast one that he's trying to pull on the first century Jews, the last thing he would ever dare try to say and add to his argument, is, by the way, Jesus is God. God himself breaks his law. Now, why am I saying this? What does this mean? So what? What this means is, if this is true, you must deal with Jesus. If what Paul said in that quote I gave you very quickly, if what the author to the Hebrews said is true, if what Matthew is saying is true, if Jesus is not just a man, but he is God, he is the creator in the flesh, and he walked among us, and he taught us things, and he said things. He said things about how the world really worked. He said things about how you are to live and how I am to live. He said things about what obedience means, what it means to come to submission to him. He said things about these things. You have to deal with them. Because he's still the same. He's not a guy who lived for 30 years and died and disappeared off the face of the map. He is still here. Because he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Not just then, he is God with us now too. Listen, here, friends, there, some of you this morning, some of you who are here, you say to yourself, what a great story. Wow, Jesus came in the flesh and he lived and that's amazing and that's incredible and wow, what a great story. We hear about it every year. But that was 2,000 years ago. So what does that have to do with me now? I don't see Jesus walking around. I don't see Jesus telling me what to do now. Wait. Wait. It has absolutely everything to do with you now. You have got to come to grips with who this man claimed to be. And if he is who he said he was. Did you catch that? He is as much him today, and he is as much, he is just as authoritative today as he was then. He is still Emmanuel now as much as he was Emmanuel 2,000 years ago. Listen, we got to get to this prophecy. I hope will help express this a little better. Verse 23. Let's look at it again. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. This prophecy, everything I've been trying to say, it's all there. Now, I have to admit that for many, many years, I read this prophecy and went, that's just so nice. I think it's because every year in the Charlie Brown, the Peanuts Christmas special, Linus tells this story, and Linus, with his nice voice, says, and the virgin will give birth and have a son, and he will be called Emmanuel, and it's the soft lighting and all that stuff, and it gives you the warm fuzzies. And there is a sense of, that's nice, that's wonderful, that's good news, that's great. But there's a lot more to it that if you look at the context of the original prophecy, it should cause our hearts not just to get warm and fuzzy, but it should also cause our hearts to shudder. Because this prophecy comes from Isaiah chapter 7, which is part of Isaiah chapters 7 through 11. And Isaiah chapters 7 through 11 is known as the Book of Emmanuel. So the whole stretch is about the coming of this Emmanuel. Okay? And what the context of that story is this. King Ahaz is on the throne of Judah. And as king of Judah, he has enemies. And it turns out that some of his worst enemies are very close by. They are Israel and Syria. And both those nations are just to the north of him. And Israel and Syria have decided to ally themselves to one another. They're going to go into Judah. They're going to kick Ahaz off the throne. They're going to kill him. And they're going to install a puppet leader who pays allegiance to them. And they're going to fortify their power. So that's the context. And Ahaz is absolutely terrified. He's afraid about what is going to happen. And he knows that his life is in danger. And enter the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah comes to King Ahaz and he says, listen, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid because this plan is going to fail. The king of Israel and the king of Syria, God is going to defeat them. They are going to fall and you will be safe. You have nothing to be afraid of. And he says, now ask God for a sign of his faithfulness. But here's the problem. Ahaz is not a believer. Ahaz does not want to worship the true God. Ahaz would rather figure out this problem himself, because if he asks for a sign of the true God and God sort of accomplishes what he promises he was going to accomplish by defeating Syria and Israel, then that puts Ahaz in God's debt. And everybody knows that once you are in God's debt, God owns you. So Ahaz, in a very pious-sounding way, he says, no, I'm not going to ask God for a sign. I know that you're not supposed to put God to the test. But really what Ahaz was saying is that he wanted to keep control. He wanted to control his own destiny. He wanted to be in charge. And so he was going to call Assyria to come and help him. Now Assyria was in the east, and it was a huge empire, and it had the most powerful army of the day. And he had made an alliance with Assyria. He had already sent a whole bunch of money, bribed them, paid them off, said, bring your army in here, defeat these guys and protect me, and I will have an alliance with you. But God says to him, I'm going to send you a sign anyway. You may have your plan, Ahaz. You may have your ideas about how you're going to control this, but I am going to send you a sign anyway, and that sign is this. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. This is Isaiah 7, verse 14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. I am going to protect the line of David myself. I'm going to keep it safe, but there's more. So that's the part we sort of know, that Emmanuel's coming, but there's more. Because in verse 17 of Isaiah 7, it says this, the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Now, what is God telling Ahaz here? What God is telling Ahaz is that because he would not accept God, the Emmanuel, as deliverer, if he was not going to accept God's offer of deliverance to the people of Israel, he was going to turn Assyria into his instrument of judgment on Ahaz. The point is this, is that God is always Emmanuel. God is always with us, but he is because he is always present, but he is not always present to everybody in the same way. He was going to be present as judge to Ahaz because Ahaz did not receive him as deliverer. Instead, he rejected him as deliverer. So he is going to be for Ahaz and for the people of Israel what Isaiah says in chapter 8. A little further on, he says this, he, Emmanuel, will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, Verse 13, the Lord Almighty is the one who you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. He will be a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. God will be Emmanuel. Emmanuel will be either a sanctuary or a stumbling block, either a deliverer or a judge. And you know, that's how Jesus Christ has been ever since his coming. He is either received now as deliverer, or he will be received as judge. If you read the rest of the story of Ahaz, it is absolutely terrible how the Assyrians came and judged Ahaz and Judah for their unbelief, for their unwillingness to receive Emmanuel as their deliverer. You know, Larry King, you know who Larry King is? On CNN. He was once asked by an interviewer, he was being interviewed, and he was asked by the interviewer, who in all of history, who would you like to interview more than anyone else? And he said, oh, no question, Jesus Christ. Okay, well, what is the question, the one question that you would like to ask Jesus? And this was his answer. He said, I would want to know if he was indeed virgin born. Because the answer to that question would define history for me. He's right. The answer to that question defines history. If Jesus is truly Emmanuel, then he is the one who comes as the one who is always present. You cannot escape him. You cannot ignore him. Remember we said just a few minutes ago, there are some people who say, well, yeah, maybe Jesus was the Son of God, but that was 2,000 years ago. The point of this is that if he is Emmanuel, you cannot ignore him. You cannot escape him. You cannot go about your life. If any one of you is here this morning and you have not dealt with Jesus, and you have not wondered, who is he really? If you have not wrestled with, who is he honestly? What do the documents say? What does the life of Christ say? What does he say about himself? You are called at this moment, the Word of God speaks to your heart right now, challenging you. Deal with Emmanuel. As one commentator put it, he said, the original Emmanuel prophecy meant that God offers to be present to bless. But if we refuse his blessing, he is still present to judge. The original Emmanuel prophecy of Isaiah bears a radical message. God is always present, always with us, either to bless or to curse. Listen, there is a lot more to the incarnation story than just this picture of Jesus in a manger, and it's all warm and it makes you feel good inside. There is so much more to it, because Jesus himself said that he would be a stumbling block, that he would be the one who came to save or the one who came to judge. That's how it's been ever since. Ever since, you can't ignore him. You cannot escape him. Ahaz could not ignore him. Ahaz could not escape him, and neither can you. In Matthew chapter 21, we read the story of Jesus telling a parable. And the parable is to the chief priests and the elders of the people. Verse 23. But the parable is recorded in verses 33 through 46. And in that parable, Jesus tells the story of the tenants. Many of you know that story. The farmer rents out his vineyard to the tenants, and they cultivate it. And then he sends a servant to come get his portion of the harvest. But the tenants, they want it for themselves, so they kill him, or they beat him. And then he sends another one, and they beat him, and he sends another one, and they beat him. And finally, the father says, listen, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son. I'll send my son to them. And they'll listen to him, and they'll understand. And he sends his son to them, and the tenants recognize him as the son, and they say, aha, that's the son. Now, if we kill him, we can take the whole vineyard for ourselves. It will be ours. And so they take the son, and they kill him, and they throw his body out of the vineyard, and they think that it's all theirs. And Jesus asks the chief priests, the elders, the leaders, the religious people in Israel, he says to them, he says, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? And this is what they answer. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. And Jesus says to them, he looks these religious people in the eye and he says, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Listen carefully to the last part. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. Isaiah, Matthew, Jesus himself. What was their audience? God's people. It does not matter if you dress up in a three-piece suit every Sunday and sit in a pew and pluck your money in the offering plate and walk out and coffee klutz with your friends about how great that service was. Week in and week out and week in and week out, if you have not dealt with Jesus. My friends, I know some of you are in that place right now. Because on Monday morning, you wake up and you go back to your life and you have nary a thought that the greatest event in all of history happened 2,000 years ago, that God himself, who made you, who knits you together in your mother's womb, who grants you grace every time you take a breath, every time you take a breath, and you don't give him a thought until the buzzer goes next Sunday morning. You go, whoa, I got to pull that suit out again. Listen. Shudder. That Emmanuel does not just come to deliver, but he will one day come to judge. And you cannot fool him. You cannot stand before the judgment seat of Emmanuel and say, I was a good guy. I didn't sleep around on my wife. I took care of my kids. I did all kinds of good things. I was not an axe murderer. I wasn't a drug dealer. You cannot get away with anything before the throne of Emmanuel. That's not going to work. What will work? Verse 21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin. That time has not come yet when you will know Jesus as judge. But Christmas, the incarnation, is all about the time that has come. when he came to save you from your sin. When you look at the cross of Jesus Christ and you say, yes, Emmanuel hung there, not for the sins of the world in general, not for the sins of my family through the generations, but for the sin of Paul Martin Vandenbrink, his self-centeredness, his self-absorption. For those sins, he paid the debt. If I were the only person on the face of the earth who had committed any sin before God, he would have had to hang there because my sins, as small as they may seem, in the grand scheme of the world's eyes, they were enough to cause infinite abhorrence to the God who made me. When you see that, and you receive that, when you accept that, then these words become oh so sweet. God. God is with me. God is my, Jesus is my Emmanuel. Listen. It is the most beautifully freeing thing in the world to think that despite everything I am and everything I've been, God punched a hole in the universe to hunt me down, to come after me. I'm just starting to babble. And if I don't stop, I'll just start to cry. Let me plead with you one more time. Some of you, friends, need to go home and need to deal with Jesus. You need to actually deal with Jesus. You cannot say, I was in church this morning, so I am fine. You need to deal with who he is, what he is. He is not like any other man. He was not Batman, just a little more powerful or a little more ingenious than the other guys. No, no, no. He's the Son of God. And if you are piqued and you are afraid and you are scared and you think, I've never thought of it, what's the way out? We just saw it. He comes to save. Jesus himself said, I have not come to condemn the world, but I have come to save the world. I have come to save you. All you need to do is receive it. Lay your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. No excuses. Don't offer him anything. All you need is nothing. Most people don't have it. But I pray that you will. I pray that you will. Let's pray. Father, we so often think that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He did, but in our minds, all the lost are out there somewhere. But we have seen this morning, Lord, that Jesus first came to his own. Lord, come to anyone here this morning who has not dealt with Jesus, has not seen any change in their life, has not really wrestled with the big question, who was he? Regardless of whether they know anything about church and church life or not, that's not the issue. The issue is, what do you think of Jesus? And may we all, those of us who have known Jesus as our Savior, maybe we be further overwhelmed and amazed and astounded that we are your children in him, that we have recognized that he is the God-man. And may our hearts jump for joy at the thought. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.